All right, so I'm reading scripture this morning. That means you all have to stand. All right, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is our passage today from John 17, verses 20 to 26. Please be seated. And let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. Father, the fact that we have this prayer, the prayer of Jesus while he was on earth, the prayer of Jesus before he went to the cross is amazing. Father, the fact that Jesus prayed for us while he was on earth, and we have those words recorded, just blows my mind. You are God and you are amazing. And we see this in the passage that we're about to study today. And Father, as we study today, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, Father. I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth of your word. And Father, this is such a challenging passage of Scripture. I pray that you would convict us and change us ever more into your likeness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. How's everyone doing this morning? Good. All right. Well, I'm already encouraged because that was a better response than last week. So we're finishing off John 17 this morning, and John 17 is the prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. It is the longest prayer of Jesus that we have recorded in the Bible, and we've had the pleasure of studying it over the last 3 weeks. 3 weeks, it can be divided into three sections. The first section, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus prays for himself, and specifically he prays for his glory. And he asks that God would glorify him so that he can continue to do the work that God has given him, which is to give eternal life to all of those who God gives him, which is to bring us essentially into glory, and by doing that, he brings glory to the Father. So Jesus' prayer for glory is so that we may be brought into glory and that God would be glorified. The next section of the prayer is for his disciples, the 11 that are still with him, and he prays that God would keep them and look after them, that God would protect them. As Jesus is leaving the earth, he has looked after them while he was with them, and he prays that as he's leaving, that the Father would now continue to look after them. He says that he has manifest God's name. He has made God's name known to them. God's name is his character. He has shown them who God is through his life and through his ministry. And he prays that God will hold them in that as Jesus is leaving the earth. And now we get on to the last, that's verses 6 to 19. And now we get on to the last section, verses 20 to 26. And Jesus prays, as we will see, for all who will ever believe in their message. And that's us. Jesus essentially here is praying for his church, for his body, for his bride. We could say. We're going to study the prayer of Jesus for us while he was on earth. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love these verses. Do you want to know what Jesus' desire for you is if you're a believer? It's here. He prayed for you in this prayer, and we have these words recorded. It's amazing to me. Studying this a few years ago honestly changed my life. My prayer is that it will be as challenging for you as it was for me as we study it this morning. These are challenging, very challenging verses that we're about to look at this morning. Jesus' prayer for us is alarmingly narrow. It is very, very specific and it is abundantly clear what he desires for us. And honestly, I think, especially in the West, I think we have almost entirely missed Jesus' purpose for his church, for his bride. And I think we'll see that as we study this passage today. One quick note up front, I am going to be quoting a lot of additional scripture. There are one or two that we're going to look at more in depth, and there's some that I'm just going to reference. Please don't try and turn to all of them because you will get lost. The ones that we're going to look at in depth, I've got on the screen for you. All right, so let's start. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So I don't ask for these only, he's talking about his disciples, but all who will ever believe. As I said, Jesus prays for us. And he prays for all who will believe through their word. Now, initially, the disciples, we have this recorded in Acts, preached. They spoke the word as they shared with people what they knew about Jesus. And so initially, their word was spoken, and people came to belief because of their preaching and because of their teaching. And then they wrote letters, and those letters became the New Testament. And now, because of the word of the disciples, millions of people around the world have come to belief in Jesus Christ. And some of us, that will include some of us sitting here today, that we have come to belief, and we've come to belief through the message of these faithful men who wrote down what Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, revealed to them. All who will ever believe because of their message. If you're sitting here today, it's because God has brought you to life through his word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. That's why we're sitting here today. Thank you, Jesus, for the disciples and their obedience. Amen? All right. So all who will ever believe, that's Jesus' church, that's us. And what does Jesus pray for us? Like I said, this is alarmingly narrow. Jesus asks one thing for us. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. This is the only thing Jesus asks for us. And he asks it three times. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them, even as you loved me, have loved me. Narrow, right? What would you expect Jesus to pray for his church? When you look at the church, what do you think the priority is of most churches around the world? Do you think it's this? Do you think it's unity of the believers? Unity of the saints? I don't think so. I think, that's why I say, I think we've missed this. In large part, especially in the church in the West. We do not prioritize in the same way as Jesus did the unity of the body of Christ. This is evident simply by the number of churches and denominations we have. This is evident by our approach to church. If you don't like the person sitting next to you and you live in America or South Africa or the UK or somewhere else in the world, what do? You go to the church down the road because there's other people there. If you don't like the style of worship in the church that you're going to, what do? You go to another church because they've got a different style of worship. If you don't like the guy who's speaking, what do? You go to another church because they've got a different guy speaking there, right? It's awfully quiet in here. Jesus prayed that his body would be one, unified. This is the exact same prayer that he prayed for the disciples a few verses earlier, verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Who would be one? It says here, verse 21, that they may, what's that little word in there? That they may all be one. Now, before we get crazy, in the original Greek, that word all actually means all. It means everyone, without exception. That every single person who believes in Jesus Christ would be part of his body and would be one. Even those that are hard to like and hard to love. Like I said, even those people down the church down the road who don't, their theology doesn't line up with ours entirely, even them. Even those people who are sitting in this church who are a little bit awkward and a little bit frustrating at times, even them, even me, believe it or not. There's some people who are easy to love, like Dee. Some people who are harder to love, like Jake. No, I'm kidding. All right. That they may all be one. What level of oneness? Sorry, Jake. What level of oneness does God require of us? What is the example given? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Just as Jesus and the Father are one, so the believers are to be one. How are Jesus and the Father one? John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus and the Father are one. John 10:30. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 14:9. He answers Philip. Philip says, show us the Father. Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be okay. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and still you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus and the Father are distinct. There is the Son and there is the Father, but they are one. The Son and the Father play different roles. They have different roles within the Trinity, yet they are one. The members of Christ's body are all distinct and different. We are all different. It would be silly to say that we're all the same. We're all different, yet we are one. Jesus desires, should I say, that we should be one. Just as Jesus and the Father are one, his prayer is that we would be that. How is this achieved? Jesus says, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. How is it achieved? When we're in the Father, when we are in Christ. That is how that unity is achieved. Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about the body of Christ. He speaks about it many times, actually. And what's the purpose of this? What's the purpose of the unity of believers? And this is, I think, probably the most amazing part. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity of the body of Christ proves to the world that Jesus is God. How is it that the unity of believers can prove to the world, can show the world that Jesus is God? I think to us, this doesn't make sense. For us to prove that Jesus is God, we need to have some, I don't know, scientific proof or something. That's how our minds work, right? We need to have substantial information and knowledge that we can prove that Jesus is God. But what Jesus prays here is that the unity of believers will prove to the world that Jesus is God. And how is this? This is the wisdom of God that trumps the wisdom of man. What happened when sin entered the world? Immediately we see it. Relationships are broken. Our relationship with God is destroyed. Man's relationship with God is destroyed. But man's relationship with man is destroyed at the same time. What is the first thing that happens when God says to Adam, what have you done? What does he do? He says, it was her It was the woman that you gave me, God. He's pointing the finger in two directions there. He's protecting himself at the cost of whoever is around. And then Eve does the same thing. It wasn't me, it was the serpent. And so immediately we see this destruction of relationship between God and man, but between man and man as well. And what happens next? Cain and Abel, right? Cain kills Abel. And then it goes on. We have the book of Genesis where we just see this man descend into selfishness and evil and sin, and relationships are destroyed. And that remains the case in our world today. There are laws governing how we have to interact with other people. But if those laws were not there, we would do whatever we wanted. And quite frankly, even though those laws are there, people still do whatever they want. Relationships are broken. Without God, it is impossible for us to love each other in a sacrificial way, to put others first. And so why is it that our unity will prove that God is real? Because this is simply impossible for human beings without God. So when believers love each other the way that Jesus has loved us, as he said previously in John 13, love each other the same way that I have loved you, in a very similar passage of Scripture. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And the example of love is sacrificial love. It's loving people when it's not easy for us. It's loving people when it costs us something. This is only possible when we are in Christ, when we are in God. And this will show the world, will prove to the world that Jesus is God. In Ephesians 3:10, Paul says it like this. The church, as described here, the church is how God shows his manifold wisdom to the powers of darkness. Us, living in this kind of unity, is how God in his infinite wisdom has shown his manifold wisdom to this world and to the powers of darkness. Are you starting to see how important this is? The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What's the glory that he's speaking about? The glory here is, as John says in John 1, verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Pick up again in verse 16. From his fullness we have received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. I have given them your glory. The glory you have given me, I have given to them. This is Jesus making God known to us. Grace and truth is the glory of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That God is known to us because Jesus has made him known to us. God expressed himself through Jesus. He says he has given it to us through the message of the apostles, through the writing of the New Testament. And he's given it to us that we may be one, even as Jesus and God are one. Again, this is the purpose of the message of Christ. The gospel, the good news, unifies us as the body of Christ. It is the knowledge of God that makes us one. John 17:3, this is the beginning of the prayer, Jesus says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To know God and to believe in him is to have eternal life. It's to be born again. To be born again is to have the Spirit in you. And that is to be unified as part of the body of Christ. In John 15:15, Jesus says it like this. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. No longer servants, but friends. What is the distinguishing factor here? It's the knowledge of God. All that I have received from my Father I have made known to you. Knowledge of God is what makes us his people. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. Again, I in them and you in me. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit in us. This is the glory that we have been given. We have been invited into relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. Jesus has made it possible for us to be in relationship with God again. And this is what Jesus spoke about in John 14 when he promised the Holy Spirit, that he would come, he and the Father would come and make their home with us. His request here is that we might become perfectly one. This is not a superficial unity. This is not a let's show up and smile at each other on Sunday morning, make polite small talk, and then go home. Phew, done. We're one. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's also not unity for unity's sake in that we just agree with each other on everything and kind of get along, avoid any hard topics. That is not what Jesus is talking about here either. His prayer is that we would have perfect unity like the Father and the Son, the same as what exists in the Trinity. And what is perfect unity? Paul writes in Ephesians 4, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to the one hope that belongs to you, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you're a believer, the same God that's in me is in you. The same God that is in other believers down the road, in Africa, in South America, in North America, in Australia, in New Zealand, in Japan, anywhere in the world, there is one God who is in all of us. We have been baptized into that same one God. There is one baptism, one Spirit, one Jesus Christ, one God. This is not a superficial friendliness that anyone can put on for a few hours once a week. In Ephesians 4, Paul goes on to say this. He speaks about, rather, he talks about not being superficial with each other. He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Have you ever had to speak the truth to someone? Man, that's hard when that's a hard truth. Speaking the truth in love. You can't do that on a superficial level. This is what we're called to. In Romans, Paul talks about the unity of the body of Christ like this. Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. For as one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, listen to this, and individually members of one another. Individually members of one another. That means if you're a Christian, you are no longer your own person. I am not my own person. We are members of each other. We are joined together just as the Father and the Son are joined together. I can't overstate this. And what's the result of this? That the world may know that you sent me. It's the same as before. The unity of believers will show the world that that God sent Jesus and have loved them even as you have loved me. The them here is believers, that you have loved the believers, even as you have loved me. Our unity not only proves to the world that Jesus is God, but also that God loves us the way that he loves Jesus. D.A. Carson says this, "The thought is breathtakingly extravagant. The unity of the disciples, as it approaches the perfection that is its goal, serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme locus of divine revelation, as Christians claim, but that Christians themselves have been caught up in the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because they are loved by the Almighty himself with the very same love he reserves for his Son." It's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal. What's the application? I'm going to do application on this before I move on to the second part of this prayer for us. Two things that I see that I'm going to highlight. I mean, there are probably more, but two things that I'm going to highlight. Number one, it is very, very clear what Jesus' prayer is for us, that we would be one, that we would be unified, that we would love each other the way that he has loved us. This is Jesus' priority. First point is, if this is Jesus' priority, this is what Satan is fighting against as his priority. If Jesus is bringing unity, Satan is bringing disunity. If Jesus is building up his body as one, Satan is trying to break it down into many. My question to you is, what are you doing in the body of Christ? Are you building it up in unity, or are you breaking it down in disunity? Because that'll show you a little bit of who you're working with. Let me say this, if you are not actively building it up in unity, then you are part of breaking it down into disunity. So are you actively building up the body of Christ in unity? What does breaking the body of Christ look like? Speaking badly about your fellow brothers and sisters. Gossip. Speaking badly about the church. Behaving in a way that brings shame on Jesus and on his name that you carry. Things we all do all the time, right? I cannot overstate this. Jesus prayed one thing for us, and it's unity. Are you building up the body of Christ, or are you bringing disunity? The second application, so the first is obviously that Satan is working to break down what Jesus is building up, and we need to be on guard against the schemes of the devil. The second one is this. It is abundantly clear from Jesus' prayer what his priority is. The single highest priority for believers is our unity. Repetition in the Bible shows emphasis. He repeats this three times. His command is that we love each other as he has loved us, and a command is something that must be obeyed, even when we don't feel like it. This is a command that Jesus has given his followers. It is only possible through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So according to Jesus, our number one priority as Christians is that we should love each other and be one as a body. So my question to you is this your priority as a Christian? According to Jesus, our love for each other is the greatest evangelistic act that we could perform in this world. Loving other Christians is the greatest evangelistic act that we could perform in this world, according to Jesus. It seems counterintuitive. It seems inward-looking. It seems introspective, it seems self-serving to us. But according to Jesus, this is what will prove to the world that he is from God. Often, when we think of evangelism, we think of what? going out, right? Going out and telling people about God. I'm not saying we should not do that, but we should never do that at the expense or in place of our primary call, which should be loving the believers in the church in which you belong, in the community in which you belong. And here's the amazing thing, is we know that this works because we have proof. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. This is just after the Spirit has come. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul. That word awe there is most often translated fear. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. What's the focus of the believers here? Each other, right? They are together. They are studying God's word. They've devoted themselves. That means they've given all of themselves to the teaching of the word, to prayer, to fellowship, to breaking of bread together. Every day they are doing this. Every day they're in the temple. Their focus is loving each other and loving God, serving each other and serving God. And what's the result? The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the greatest evangelistic tool. This is the local church. So, I suppose a more searching question to is this our priority might be this. Would we devote ourselves, that is to give all of ourselves, to the study of God's word and the teaching of God's word, to fellowship and sharing meals with each other, to prayer? Would we devote ourselves to this every day? Is unity more important to us than our own desires, than our money, than our holidays, than our comforts, than our stuff? If we knew we had brothers and sisters in our church who didn't have food to eat, would we sell our stuff to give them food? Would we not go on a holiday to provide for them? That's a pretty searching question. And essentially what that question is asking is the unity of believers your priority? Or is your own agenda your priority? Do you love your stuff more than you love God's people? Do you love your holidays, your lifestyle, your whatever more than you love God's people? Like I said, this changed my life. This is hard. This is really challenging. This is Jesus' only prayer for us. I'm afraid it's about to get a little bit more challenging, because in 1 John 3, verses 14, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Not only is this Jesus' only prayer, but John multiple times in his letter in 1 John says, this is how we know that we are saved, that we are Christians, that our faith is genuine. It's how we love each other. This is the proof. Philippians 2, verses 1 to 7. This is how we should then behave. Paul says this, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any participation, are we going to participate in this? Any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. That's our example. That's our instruction. Do not think about yourself only, but think about others ahead of yourself. I believe that the local church, I strongly believe that the local church is God's primary evangelistic tool in this world. I believe that the local church is what Jesus is talking about when he gave the Great Commission. Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age." I believe that's talking about a local church. Go and plant churches, see people saved, baptize them into the Spirit so that they can live the life that only a believer empowered by the Spirit could live, and then teach them to be obedient to all that I have commanded you. And this is what shows the world that Jesus is God. The second part of the prayer, that's his prayer for us on earth. The second part of his prayer for us is his prayer for us in eternity. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. He starts here with "I desire." Father, I desire, literally translated, Father, my will is that they would be with me. We know throughout this book that Jesus has been doing the will of his Father, right? Everything he has spoken about has been the will of the Father. In John 4, verse 34, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." In John 6, 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Now, for the first time, Jesus makes his will known. Now, his will is no different to God's will. But the fact that Jesus specifically states that this is his will, I think, speaks volumes. And what is his will? That we would be with him where he is, so that we can see the glory that God has given him, because God loved him. The glory that God has given him. Now, Jesus, when he was here, did reveal some of the glory, but it was only a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And one day we will see in full, and we will see the fullness of his glory as he had with God before the foundation of the world. Glory that if we had to see it now, we would instantly die, because it is too great for us to look upon. And one day when he comes again, we will see the fullness of that glory. And not only will we see the fullness of that glory, but 1 John 3 tells us that, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him." When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. If you're a Christian, you are in Christ. Christ is in you. When Christ appears, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. How on earth is this possible? O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known to them. And I'll continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. He addresses God as righteous Father, because God is the only one who is able to judge the sinners unto eternal condemnation, and those who believe in Jesus to eternal life. He has the contrast again between the world and the disciples. The world does not know God. The disciples do, and the disciples know God because Jesus, who intimately knows God, has made him known to the disciples. And the disciples, through their message, have made him known to us. Jesus continues to make God known. This is not just, his life was not just a point in history where he revealed God and then died, but he rose again and he lives, and he continues to reveal God to us every day of our lives, primarily through his word. The purpose of this revelatory work, there's two things highlighted. Number one, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. First of all, that God's love may be in us. We love because he first loved us. We are only able to love each other, as we've just looked at, because God has first loved us and because his love is in us. And the second is that Jesus himself would be in us. John 14, 20, in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. How is it possible that we will be brought into glory when Jesus is revealed? Because if we're Christians, we're in Christ, and he is in us. And so when he is revealed in glory, as those who are part of his body, we too receive the glory that is his. Today we're going to welcome some new members to the church. And honestly, cannot think of a better passage of scripture to preach on before welcoming new members into the church. To be a Christian, to be part of a church, is to be part of God's body. We have formalized membership in this church because we believe it is a commitment. As we've read today, we believe membership is important because this is how God shows himself to the world. We believe that only those who are empowered by the Holy Spirit can live this life. I don't know about you, but I don't want to take what God has described to be his manifold wisdom and deal with that loosely. The church is God's manifold wisdom. If we held loosely to membership of this church and invited anyone, whether believer or not, to be a member of this church, what we would be doing is taking what God has set aside as his primary evangelistic tool in the world, as his means of showing his manifold wisdom, and we would be polluting and destroying that. Now, we are human beings. We have no special line to heaven where God says, yes, he's saved, no, she's not. But as best as we can, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we go through a process of membership in this church where we teach on what we believe as a church, teach on the importance of membership, and then sit down and get to know you as members of this church. And the purpose of that is so that we can invite you into this family so that we can be what God has called us to be. Amen? If you're a member of this church, you're a member so that we can be one, so that we can be God's light in this place, so that his manifold wisdom would be displayed through us. Is there any greater honor in this world than that? Not that I know of. If you think yes, then please come speak to me afterwards. If you think yes and you're a member of the church, please come speak to me. So, what we're going to do is I'm going to invite the new members to come up, those who are here. And then I'm going to get all of us who are members of the church to stand up and recite the membership covenant, because these are essentially the promises we've made to each other. How are we going to behave? And this is important. So important that it's the only thing Jesus prayed for us while he was on earth. My prayer, the prayer of the elders, is that this would become our priority as a church as well, that we would be a Christ-centered community, and that we would love each other the way that Jesus has loved us, because so much hangs in the balance. So, to all new members, we're going to give two books. The first is, What is a Healthy Church Member? These are both books from Nine Marks. The second is What is a Healthy Church? The idea behind giving these books is that we would essentially all be on the same page as to what we want from our church and what we want from our church members, so that we can continue to grow into the church that God would have us be.